Christian Audio, a division of Recorded Books, presents The Difficult Words of Jesus, A Beginner's Guide to His Most Perplexing Teachings, by Amy Jill Levine, narrated by Nan McNamara. Introduction. Addressing Difficult Passages. All scriptures have passages with which people of conscience wrestle. And all liturgies at one time or another make proclamations that members of the congregation question. The role of a religious community is not to be like sheep, despite all the sheep and shepherd metaphors in both the Jewish and Christian Bibles. Without casting any aspersions on sheep, one of God's creatures, although not necessarily the brightest, we can have better career aspirations than to become better bleeders. Since the name Israel traditionally means to wrestle with God, we do well to wrestle with passages that confuse and disturb us. More, we do well to wrestle with passages that have and can continue to cause harm. Our Difficult Sayings. This book looks at six major verses, as well as several others that have confused, confounded, and in some cases, harmed. We start with questions of economics, an issue in antiquity as it is today. Is everyone to sell what you own and give the money to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven? So Mark chapter 10, verse 21. What did Jesus mean when he said, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God"? Mark chapter 10, verse 25. The chapter opens questions of stewardship, community responsibilities, vocations, and even asset management. Questions of economics necessarily relate to questions of families. In chapter 2, we address Jesus' comment, "Whoever comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even life itself, cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry the cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." Luke chapter 14, verses 26 through 27. To understand this difficult saying, as well as a number of others related to it, we need to understand what discipleship may have looked like in the first century, what taking up the cross would have signaled, and how Jesus reconfigured what we would call family values. The household in antiquity was more than just father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters. Many households, especially in the Roman world, included slaves. The topic of slavery in the Bible usually finds its focus in the so-called household codes, such as Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, in singleness of heart, as you obey Christ, not only while being watched and in order to please them, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Render service with enthusiasm as to the Lord and not to men and women, knowing that whatever good we do, we will receive the same again from the Lord, whether we are slaves or free." Yet slaves fully populate the Gospels, whether in parables or in households or even in the Passion narratives. Given our global history of slavery and how the toxicity of slavery on American soil continues to impact our lives, how are we to assess Jesus' instruction, "Whoever wishes to be first among you must be slave of all"? Mark chapter 10, verse 44. Why is it that for some Christians this image is helpful, but for others it is impossible? Our next difficult saying relates to another contemporary issue, that of insiders and outsiders, from church membership to citizenship to ethnic identity. Not only does Jesus instruct his disciples, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel," Matthew chapter 10, verses 5b through 6. He also refers to a Gentile woman, a Greek Syrophoenician by birth in Mark, a Canaanite from the region of Tyre and Sidon in Matthew, as a dog, which then, as now, was an all-purpose rather than specifically ethnic insult. On the other hand, Matthew's gospel ends with what is known as the Great Commission. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, Jesus' command that his followers make disciples of all nations, or perhaps all Gentiles. These passages and others raise questions of community definition, as well as of the place of both universalism and particularism. When do we stress our common humanity, and when do we celebrate our distinct heritages? More, how does one evangelize, literally to proclaim the good news of Jesus, in an era of interfaith relations when people who are not Christians believe they have good news of their own, or worse, perceive Christian evangelism to be a sign of intolerance and therefore bigotry? In Chapter 5, we turn to what, at least in my anecdotal impression, may be the most problematic collection of statements attributed to Jesus. Not only does Jesus promote for his disciples the image of a slave, he also threatens them should they fail in their responsibilities. "As for this worthless slave, throw him into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Matthew chapter 25, verse 30. The threat of hell remains a concern for many, whether because they have done something they think is unforgivable, or because they doubt some of the teachings of their church, or because they fear a wrathful and arbitrary God, or because they doubt that they are good enough for God. The fear of hell is pervasive, even in congregations that take a liberal approach to Scripture. How are we to assess the threats of final judgment, and how can we foster a faith based in love and joy rather than fear of punishment? Finally, and I think most difficult, in Chapter 6 we look at several texts whose interpretations have contributed to the origin of the ghetto, to persecutions, to genocide, and to synagogue shootings in our own time. In John's Gospel, Jesus tells the Jews, Greek, Judaioi, "You are from your father the devil, and you choose to do your father's desires." John chapter 8, verse 44a. Today, white nationalists and followers of some African-American religious groups in the United States, misguided individuals who claim to be representing the true Christianity or the true Islam, speak of Jews as representing the synagogue of Satan, which happens to be a phrase found twice in the New Testament, Revelation chapter 2, verse 9, and chapter 3, verse 9. How do we address name-calling? How do we address demonization? What can be done when a text is known to do harm, or better, how do we exorcise such texts of their potentially demonic threat? Our approach. The Gospels do not have a lock on difficult sayings. From Paul's epistles, we have comments such as in all the churches of the saints, women should be silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be subordinate, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to know, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or did the word of God originate with you? Are you the only ones it has reached? 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 33b through 36. And let a woman learn in silence with full submission. I permit no woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She is to keep silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing, provided they continue in faith and love and holiness with modesty. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. From the shared scriptures, there are also difficult passages. When my son turned 13, he became bar mitzvah, an Aramaic term meaning son of the commandment. Becoming bar mitzvah, or for girls, bat mitzvah, means assuming all of Judaism's rights and responsibilities. This coming of age is often marked by chanting the Torah reading in the synagogue, and then giving a public explication of a part of the passage read. The passage read is keyed to one's birthday. The Torah reading and the accompanying reading from the prophets, known as the Haftorah, function somewhat like the various Christian lectionaries. My son Alexander has an August birthday. There was, at the time at Swarthmore College, no stopping of the tenure clock for childbirth, so faculty got the message that the non-academic act of having a baby should be scheduled between the end of May and the middle of August, which finds us in Deuteronomy. His reading was Parashat Shoftim, Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 18, through chapter 21, verse 9, the reading that contains the verse, Justice, and only justice, you shall pursue. Had he been inclined to take the easy route, he would have spoken about justice. But the easy path is not always the best. As he read on, he came to Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 14 through 17. You may, however, take as your booty the women, the children, livestock, and everything else in the town, all its spoil. You may enjoy the spoil of your enemies, which the Lord your God has given you. But as for the towns of these peoples that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, you must not let anything that breathes remain alive. You shall annihilate them, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, just as the Lord your God has commanded. Alexander was appalled at the command to commit genocide. What do you suggest? He asked me. Sometimes it helps to have a parent who is a biblical scholar. What do you suggest? He asked his father. Sometimes it helps to have a parent who teaches graduate-level courses on the Holocaust. We told him to speak with the rabbi. This was to be his talk, and we did not want people to think that we had written it for him. He asked his sister, whose own parsha for her June birthday included Numbers chapter 5, the test of bitter waters to be imposed on any woman whose husband thinks she has been unfaithful. The Haftorah pairing for this text is Judges chapter 13, the birth of Samson. Sarah concluded that the people who put the pairing of Numbers chapter 5 and Judges chapter 13 together thought that the test of bitter waters was sexist and unfair. Good for her. She told Alexander that if he did not like a text, he should say so and then determine what to do with it. Alexander spoke with the rabbi, who wisely advised him to look at Jewish commentaries. For Alexander to take his place in interpreting the text, he needed to know what others in the Jewish tradition had said. His dad and I were happy to provide him the books and articles we had, and he found other commentaries in the synagogue library. From author to author, from antiquity to the present, he found not acceptance of, but wrestling with the text. One commentator suggested that these words from Deuteronomy should be interpreted allegorically. We are to erase our base instincts or evil thoughts with the seven nations of Canaan, symbolizing pride, lust, greed, etc. Another interpreted this problematic passage in light of a different verse and concluded that it means fight only after you've tried all other options and your life is at risk. When you draw near to a town to fight against it, offer it terms of peace, Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 10. A third noted that the Bible speaks only about ancient nations and nothing about Israel under the monarchy. The wars against the populations of Canaan were only for the past and should never be seen as a model for the present. Several commentators noted that the Talmud, a compendium of Jewish teaching from the first several centuries of the Common Era, never endorses holy war and goes out of its way to downplay any sort of war. The group of commentaries Alexander found of greatest help insisted that the so-called conquest commanded in Deuteronomy and depicted in the book of Joshua never happened. Not only is there no archaeological evidence for the conquest, but also the book of Judges contradicts the idea of an ancient blitzkrieg. As many have noted, whereas Deuteronomy chapter 7 verse 2 states, "You must utterly destroy them, make no covenant with them, and show them no mercy," the next verse reads, "Do not intermarry with them." Were the Canaanites killed, there would be no reason to forbid intermarriage. Rather, this approach suggested that the entire conquest narrative is a dream of a nation, itself conquered by Babylon, trying to create new memories about a glorious past. Indeed, the presence of a Canaanite woman in Matthew chapter 15 indicates that members of those original population groups survived. In his Dvar Torah, his interpretation, Alexander announced to the congregation, "I do not like this text." Then he continued, "But I am proud to be a part of a tradition that allows me to wrestle with it." His father, his sister, and I were proud of him. Scriptural authority. Some may well resist any wrestling. I have had students tell me that because the text is the Word of God, then we cannot disagree with it. Everything is divinely dictated, and therefore everything is both holy and good. Since the text is from God, it cannot be guilty of any of the sins we can list, whether ancient ones, such as bearing false witness against the neighbor, or ones only recognized as time past, such as racism, sexism, and so on. Rather than argue against this view of biblical authority, I find it more helpful to note that all texts need to be interpreted. Laws need clarification, and stories will always be open to multiple interpretations. For example, people with a high view of biblical authority saw in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, the good news that all humanity is in the image and likeness of God, and noted both that Jesus prioritized the commandment to love one's neighbor as oneself, Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, as part of the Great Commandment, Matthew chapter 22, verse 39, Mark chapter 12, verse 31, compare Romans chapter 13, verse 9, and that he insisted, "Do to others as you would have them do to you," Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, Luke chapter 6, verse 31. Therefore, they concluded that slavery was sinful, despite the fact that Jesus does not critique it, and Paul appears to endorse it. Believing that a text is divinely inspired should not mean parking our moral compass at Genesis chapter 1 and only picking it back up at the end of Revelation. Alternatively, we might distinguish between a text that was meant for a specific time and place and a text that has universal and global import. Still others might see the text as a human product with all the flaws that we humans have. And yet others will rely on the text as it has been interpreted within their particular tradition. For example, Roman Catholic Christians have different teachings on certain matters than do Greek Orthodox Christians, Lutherans and Presbyterians, Methodists and Episcopalians, and so on. All have ongoing resources. In no case will we fully understand what a scripture means. We can make educated guesses as to what Jesus said and did, but we do not have access to him directly. Rather, we only have the memories, as flawed as memories always are, of what the gospel writers, themselves not necessarily eyewitnesses, recorded. Moreover, Jesus spoke in Aramaic, the New Testament is written in Greek, and we are reading the English translation. I'll be fussing all the way through this book with the New Revised Standard Version, which is the translation used by many mainline churches. We can make educated guesses on how Mark's initial readers, or Luke's Theophilus, to whom the Gospel and Acts are dedicated, may have understood specific passages given their own settings in life. A rich slave owner may take a different message from a statement about slavery than would a slave woman. A Jew may hear references to being children of the devil differently than a Gentile. And inevitably, a 21st century reader will ask different questions and derive different answers than would a first century reader. There is a blessed freedom here. If a text is to be scripture, not just a form of ancient literature like the works of Homer or Plato or Virgil, but scripture, a text that helps to form and maintain a community, it has to speak from the past to the present. It has to have meaning for us today. Consequently, we need to engage these texts to find the reading that provides good news. More, we need to ensure that a gospel of love not be heard as a gospel that makes us sanctimonious, neurotic, fearful, tearful, or bigoted. Take a deep breath before you begin. These texts are difficult, and the journey can be treacherous. But if you persevere, the rewards are enormous. Chapter 1. Sell What You Own. Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, "You lack one thing. Go, sell what you own, and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." Mark chapter 10, verse 21. The Gospel of Mark recounts a short anecdote about a rich man who meets Jesus on the road. Running up to him and kneeling before him, the fellow asks, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Mark chapter 10, verse 17. In typical Jesus fashion, Jesus answers his question with another question. "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone." Chapter 10, verse 18. Answering a question with a question is sometimes called the Socratic method. I think Socrates learned this from the Jews. My rabbi does the same thing. Jesus proceeds to answer the man's question by reciting the second part of the Decalogue. The 10, Greek deca, 10, words, Greek logos, word, otherwise known as the 10 commandments. You know the commandments, he says. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. And then before he backtracks to the fifth commandment, honor your mother and father, he tosses in a commandment that is technically not part of the famous 10. Jesus says, you shall not defraud. Chapter 10, verse 19. The questioner, likely with a bit of pride, there's no commandment against pride, although the book of Proverbs frequently warns against it, responds, teacher, here dropping the good, the fellow is teachable. I have kept all these since my youth. Chapter 10, verse 20. There is no reason to doubt him. Most of us, I suspect, tend to think of ourselves as law-abiding, as keeping to the straight path. But something is bothering him, and Jesus, being an excellent reader of human nature, knows it. Looking at the man, Jesus loved him. Chapter 10, verse 21. We should stop briefly at the looking. Jesus is reading the man's facial expression and his body language. The fellow is just as in need of Jesus' words as were the man suffering from leprosy in Mark chapter 1 and the hemorrhaging woman in Mark chapter 5. He is what we would call soul sick, and he has not found a physician to cure him or a teacher to provide him the answers he seeks. Indeed, to ask about inheriting eternal life is to ask about death. Jesus loves this man. The only time Mark mentions Jesus' love for an individual. Mark's gospel is stingy with its references to love. The term appears in only three other verses, once in the citation of the famous line from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. Chapter 12, verse 30. Once with the equally famous citation of Leviticus, chapter 19, verse 18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, chapter 12, verse 31. And twice more as a gloss on these two biblical citations, chapter 12, verse 33. How astounding that the one person Jesus explicitly loves is this earnest young man, who will turn out to be, at least within the contours of Mark's narrative, a failed disciple. Jesus diagnoses the problem. He realizes what is missing in this man's life. You lack one thing, he says. Jesus knows that the human heart has multiple needs and that the gospel is not a one-size-fits-all model. People are called to different tasks, as Paul wrote to his congregations. There are apostles, prophets, doers of mighty works, healers, those who assist, those who lead, those who speak in tongues, those who teach, those who evangelize, those who become pastors, and so on. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 28 through 29, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. Each role is fulfilling, and each helps to build up and support the community. We all have distinct gifts, and we all have personal needs. To address this man's feeling of lack, to cure his soul sickness, Jesus paradoxically first increases the lack by telling him, go, sell what you own and give the money to the poor. Chapter 10, verse 21a. The questioner felt that something was missing, and Jesus' first move is to make that missing sense tangible. It's one thing to feel a gap in one's heart and one's soul. It's something else to experience a gap in the pocketbook and bank account. Jesus then tells him what he needs, and the need is not to focus on eternal life. Rather, first, he needs to refocus his attention from his treasures on earth, his estate, his investments, his mammon, by laying up treasures in heaven. Second, now that he is divested of his earthly goods, he is to become the type of disciple who follows Jesus on the road. Then come, follow me, Jesus says, chapter 10, verse 21. The story does not have a happy ending. The questioner is shocked. Shocked! The very idea of liquidating a large estate is daunting. Jesus does not say to give what you have to the poor, but to sell everything and then distribute the money. To sell what one has requires putting a monetary value on one's possessions, and so taking the time to think about what they are worth. Once we know what they are worth, we have a better sense of what we are giving up. I think this man is single. His parents, whom he loved, have probably died. There is no wife, or wives, since the society was polygynous, and there are no children. Had he a family, he might be less worried about inheriting eternal life. He could live on through his children and his grandchildren. I also think he was single because had he a family, his divesting would impoverish the wife and the children. Mark reports that the would-be disciple went away grieving, for he had many possessions. Chapter 10, verse 22. Jesus looks at his disciples, the ones who did not walk away, and announces, "How hard it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." Chapter 10, verse 23. We might take heart, since hard is not the same as impossible. The disciples are amazed. The New Revised Standard Version reads, perplexed. I picture them with their mouths agape. Jesus, knowing their confusion, as he knew the heart of the would-be disciple, rephrases his statement, breaking down the details so that even the disciples, in Mark's gospel they are not the sharpest knives in the drawer or the brightest students in the seminar, Jesus explains, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God." Chapter 10, verse 24. He then moves from the possible but difficult to the impossible. Here in Mark chapter 10, verse 25, Jesus utters the famous proverb, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." Rather than ask Jesus for an explanation, the disciples start asking each other, "Who can be saved?" They should, as disciples, have asked Jesus directly. Given the impossibility of the camel going through the eye of the needle, it's a good question. Although the disciples did not ask him, Jesus provides them a word of comfort by returning to the hard but not impossible idea. "For mortals it is impossible, but not for God. For God all things are possible." Chapter 10, verse 27. Peter then assures Jesus, "Look, we have left everything and followed you." Chapter 10, verse 28. I think he kept the house in Capernaum, although perhaps it belonged to his mother-in-law. Mark's passage raises numerous questions. Among them, we start with the identity of this questioner whom Jesus loved. Would we assess him differently if we knew his age or how he obtained his many possessions? What is his fate? Since the last we see him, he is going away from Jesus and apparently toward his many possessions. Do we identify with him, the man who seemingly has everything? Or do we see ourselves more identified with the poor, barefoot, and hungry? Indeed, why only here does Mark indicate that Jesus loved a particular person, and why this man, this apparently failed disciple? Next, how do we assess his address to Jesus as good teacher and Jesus' rejection of the title good? Is Geacher a good address for Jesus, or would Lord or Rabbi have been better? What might good signal in relation to one's desire to be good or to follow Torah? Third, what should we make of Jesus' very odd citation of the Ten Commandments? Not only does he add in defraud, he puts the fifth commandment about honoring father and mother last. Fourth, why does Jesus tell his questioner to sell all he has? Finally, what do we do with the saying about the camel and the needle? And how does it relate to the view that with God, all things are possible? The answers depend in great measure on how we understand this would-be disciple and how we understand ourselves. The questioner. I like this fellow. I like people who ask questions and who have the courage to seek out teachers or scientists or lawyers who might have the right answer. When I was little, my father would ask me about an hour before my bedtime to bring him one of the volumes of the old Jewish encyclopedia. He'd put an opera on the stereo, Puccini, Vivaldi, Rossini, never Wagner, and then say, "Tell me a word that begins with," for whatever the letters on the volume were. Then he would read to me about that word.
Sample complete. Ready to continue?